While I was a student, back when Gerald Ford was president, I lived for a year in the fashionable downtown Chicago neighborhood called the Gold Coast, Lake Michigan's Oak Street Beach, where Lakeshore Drive's magnificent mile begins, was just two blocks away from my house. Our place was the embarrassingly not elegant house on North Astor Street. There were 22 guys and one slightly crazy, okay, really crazy landlord who together were living the dream in downtown Chicago that year. On Sundays, a little group of us, there were some students at Moody Bible Institute who lived there, and then there were some who were a long way from being students at Moody Bible Institute. But a group of us would always walk from our house to the historic Moody Church, which was about a mile north of where we lived. And the route that we ordinarily took would take us right down State Street, and we walked past Hugh Hefner's mansion. We would sometimes stop and pause for just a moment and wonder whether Hugh might want to go with us that particular day to hear Warren Wiersbe over at Moody Church, but he never joined us for Sunday worship. When Hugh Hefner first published Playboy magazine back in the 1950s, it created a national scandal. I suppose his stuff would be rated pretty tame today, but there was something amazing about being in that proximity with this man who had such a powerful impact upon our society. And of all the pressure that we face today, particularly our young people, none is more pervasive than sexual immorality. It sweeps across our culture like a California wildfire, leaving destruction in its wake. We have sown the Playboy philosophy wind, and we have reaped the whirlwind of STDs, AIDS, broken relationships, bitterness, abuse, and a loss of wonder, which I think is one of the most powerful negative effects that the sexual revolution, so-called, has brought to us as a nation, a loss of wonder. God's great gift has been severely abused. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus offers a challenge of returning to first things, of living our lives radically differently from that which is expected, of being so different in our world that we resemble the proverbial brown shoes at a tuxedo convention. We're going to be the people who don't make any sense to anybody. We're going to be the people who are the oddballs. If we pay attention to the Sermon on the Mount, if we apply the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, the world will not quite know what to do with us. We will be awkwardly out of fashion by conventional standards. Now, most of you here this morning are not going to argue with the things Jesus has to say. You know he's right. You know he's God. You know, it's God's word, and you know better than to say, well, yeah, I know Jesus said that, but I don't really believe that. But some of you are going to live in such a way that you're going to be easily drawn into the traps of sexual immorality that are everywhere to be found. You're going to live in such a way that you're not really going to embrace the truth that Jesus speaks, particularly in this section that we're looking at today, of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 27 to 32. You're going to squander God's precious gift. You're going to settle for some cheap imitation. Others will take up the challenge. Others will determine that by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, you're going to be that weirdo individual. And the world is going to look at you and say, okay, that's not the way most people do it. And you're going to say, right, and I'm okay with being that. Your life will take on the attributes of salt and light that Jesus talked about earlier in his sermon. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 27, Jesus has just talked about the sixth commandment. We discovered last time that thou shalt not murder means a whole lot more than, hey, try not to shoot anybody. It's deeper than that. It goes all the way to the very fiber of our being. It has to do with the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Now he moves on to commandment number 7, verse 27-28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Wow. So what did God mean when he carved those words in verse 27 into the stone tablet up on Mount Sinai? What was it that God was presenting to his people? The meaning of the seventh commandment. All their lives, Jesus' audience had heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Their religious leaders would all quote it word perfect because that's who they were, that's what they did. And yet they missed the point of that which God had written. They figured out that so long as they did not commit that physical act, they were in the clear. As long as they avoided participating in that activity called adultery, that they had properly kept the seventh commandment. Check. Good on that. What's next? But Jesus links adultery here with lust, just as he linked murder with anger. And in fact, he doesn't just link adultery and lust, he equates them. You might think, well, that's the first step out onto the so-called slippery slope. That's not what Jesus says. He said it's no difference. In the mind of God, there's no difference. And we say, well, yeah, there's a difference. Legally, there's a difference. And in all kinds of ways, we know there's a line there that makes a difference. And Jesus says, no, not what I'm talking about. No difference whatsoever. And the effect of this must have been stunning to the people on the mount back in that day when Jesus was speaking. Why, if that's true, then we're all guilty. And Jesus says, now you're talking. That is precisely my point. Once again, Jesus points out that it isn't enough to treat God's commands like a list of do's and don'ts. God wants your heart. God seeks relationship. Communion, if you will, is the goal. If you're serious about it, the last part of the service will be God's favorite part of our gathering today. Might go a little long, might not get to where you're going quite as quickly as you'd hoped, but that last little bit of the service where we observe the table of the Lord, God will say, you know what? Man, the songs were great and oh, great sermon, Starbuck, but okay, maybe. But this is the part that I really, really, that's the sweet smelling savor that comes up to God. Our God is not some dour schoolmaster from a Charles Dickens novel. Always ready to cite the rule book and smack you across the knuckles with his rod. Please understand that God invented sex. Can you say that in church? God invented sex. That's a fact. It's a sacred gift, but it must be used according to the manufacturer's specifications, or your warranty is voided. And so, God says, my standard for every believer is purity. Don't settle for less. God says, trust me that it will be worth the effort. You wouldn't go to a doctor who was not all that big on sterilizing his scalpels and such. You would avoid a restaurant if the health department little thing on the wall there says 28%. Say, maybe we'll just go somewhere else. Why on earth would you settle for impurity when it comes to intimacy? The application follows, and I read verse 29 already, but let me read verse 30. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus challenges us with what one writer calls a great and a surgical demand. He insists that anything which is a cause of or a seduction to sin should be completely cut out of life. Wow. A great and a surgical demand. He insists that anything which is a cause of or a seduction to sin should be completely cut out of your life. Now, clearly, Jesus isn't talking about literally poking your eye out. You realize that you're looking at things you shouldn't look at. You're wandering into places on the internet that you shouldn't go. You're watching that Netflix movie when you're going, I really ought to. I got the clicker in my hand, and I really need to. I wonder how far they'll take this. If your right eye offends you, he says, pluck it out. But, you know, a little bit of logic will say, I've got a left eye. Now, my left eye is kind of a lazy eye, and it doesn't really work all that well, and it causes some issues in my life. But it's perfectly capable of causing me to stumble just as much as my right eye, or at least pretty close to the same amount. A blinded man will still have the images from the past up there. That's one of the reasons why pornography is such a vicious thing in our culture today, and it's so easily accessible. You know, the Paris Adult Bookstore is gone, and hallelujah. Been driving past that place to come here and to go home most of the days of my life for the last 37 plus years. And to see it just gone, the marquee thing is blank. It's wonderful, but one of the reasons it's not there is that it's here. It just clicks away. But the problem is that those images remain. Now, God brings healing. God brings forgiveness. God has that way out that He provides for us. We can reorient our thinking. We can fill our minds with Scripture. We can do the Scripture Memory Challenge, and that kind of fills up the hard drive so that, when I do a backup and my little thing says, well, your device is full, but we'll get rid of some of the old backups and keep the new backup. Some stuff can fall off the hard drive or at least get pushed back away, and God can bring this renewal in our minds. And so there's hope. But poking out one eye will only change you from the lust of the eyes to the lust of the eye. And that's the kind of interpretation, by the way, that made the Pharisees famous. That woodenly literal idea. And chopping off a hand or whatever is not really what Jesus is talking about. But he's talking about taking whatever is necessary in the way of precautions to avoid this sin. The Greek word for stumble is skandalon. Obviously, the word scandal comes from that Greek word. You ever make a trap and you get a box and you get a stick and you put the box, you prop it up, and maybe you run a string to the stick and you wait for the creature you're trying to catch. Maybe you put some bait underneath there and you see the rabbit or whatever it is you're trying to catch, and you pull the stick out and the box falls down. The stick is the scandalephon. That's what's used to capture something in a trap. And Jesus is saying it's time to quit the lame excuses, if I can have a pun intended there, cutting off whatever it is that we need to cut off, and get serious about dealing with sin. Lust is not something to be toyed with. Like all sins, it's serious enough to send people to hell, serious enough that Jesus had to die to pay for it. So take drastic measures. Desperate men take desperate measures. Time to be desperate. Desperate is, the word really means without hope, and that means you're without hope that you will ever successfully do this on your own. And in that sense, you can be desperate. But you don't have to be desperate because God has provided the way by His Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. Your best excuse for continuing to feed the dragon rather than slaying it will cost you dearly. You think, well, I can handle it. No, you can't. This table testifies that your sin has deadly effects, not to be played with. If your besetting sin is pride or anger or gossip or food, how serious are you about dealing with that? Well, Vice President Mike Pence explained that he never dines alone in a restaurant with a woman, not his wife. And the whole press went crazy. What? How backwards is that? What kind of a fanatic is he? And then the Me Too movement kind of showed up. And Mike Pence kind of looked kind of smart, after all. He was ridiculed. But you know what? He's doing the Sermon on the Mount thing. Cut it off, pluck it out, do what's necessary. Good fences make good neighbors. Guard your hearts in every male-female relationship. The battle begins on the threshold of the mind. It doesn't start at the activity. It doesn't even start in your mind where you kind of tossing things around as a possibility. The battle is won or lost at the threshold of the mind where we decide, no, not doing that. Enlist the help of some trusted friends or a trusted friend. Give that person or those people permission to intrude into areas of your life formerly marked keep out, private. I don't talk about that with anybody. Fill your mind with God's word. Keep short accounts with God. You're going to mess up. That's not a surprise to Jesus. He has put some measures in place for when you mess up. Use them often. Use them well. When you fail, face up to it. Or as Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Pay close attention to the music you're listening to. Parents, pay close attention to the music your children are listening to. Yeah, grew up in the 60s and 70s where we had real music. You know, all the good stuff back then, right? Can I get an amen? Don't do it. driving on a trip. We don't do that here. Driving on a trip, and my kids are in the car, and an oldie station comes on, and I am singing up a storm with my limited ability, and know all the words to all these songs. And the kids say, "Dad, how do you know all these songs?" I said, "Well, you know, I grew up in the 60s and 70s. I know these songs." And then I'm singing along, and I'm going, "Whoa, turn that station. I don't want my children listening to the song that I've memorized and carried with me all through my life." Oh, wow. I was the prudish guy. I was the guy who didn't listen to the really bad stuff. So when I knew all the words, and sometimes, you know, those words just sneak in there. I didn't really mean to memorize them. I worked at a place where they played about the top 10 songs every 20 minutes and over and over and over again, and it just kind of got stuck in there. Be careful. Pay attention to what your kids are watching and playing and seeing on their screens. Question whether they really ought to be on the screen that much of the time. Question where they got the idea that was a smart idea. Oh, was that from us? Well, maybe we need to do something about that. What shows entertain you? What people do you befriend? I mean, in not just to share about the hope that lies within you, but befriend, to have as a close friend, as somebody that you can share your heart with. That tells you a lot about your heart. It's right at this point that some of you are shutting down. You're saying, "Okay, Starbuck is getting into meddling. He is messing with me, and I don't want to hear it." You're checking your watch. You're wondering if you can avoid the whole Lord's Table thing when it comes. It sounds like it's a bit over the top. Don't need to take such radical steps. I got this thing. I can, you know, maybe he's just weak and he can't do this, but I got it. I can tread along that line and never fall into enemy territory. What you really mean is, I want to flirt with these things. I enjoy lustful thoughts way too much to give them up entirely, and so I don't want my life not to be fun. My needs won't be met. Whatever it is that you use as an excuse, understand that you are at that point in unbelief. You don't believe what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, famous sermon of Jesus. You're saying, "Well, you know, maybe I could just kind of tear out these verses because they're a little bit too bothersome." Unbelief is the very essence of sin. And know that there's a world of hurt waiting for you. That the wages of sin is death. And you can say, "Well, my sins are forgiven, so I'm not going to die." But the wages of sin is still death. And so to the degree that you dabble in your sins of choice, there's going to be about that area of your life, that stench of death. That brokenness. Jesus knows that you and I cannot hope to protect ourselves with gentle measures and with half-hearted defenses. The battle for your heart and your mind is too intense, too strong. Only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will bother. Only they will stand. Only those who grieve over sin, as one grieves the death of a loved one, will be sufficiently armed for the battle. You and I have family members. We know people who were once a part of this fellowship, whose lives are now very much a shambles because they didn't deal with the stumbling stones. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was, you know, writing scripture in jail for Jesus, and he gets toward the end of his life and he says, "You know, I really pray that after all of this, my life won't be shipwrecked. his concern because he knew the enemy was strong. Don't be among the shipwrecked people. So Jesus moves naturally from the subject of adultery to the issue of divorce. And you think, okay, now that's far enough, Jesus. This is the third of the six, you have heard it say, said, but I say to you, statements that Jesus is going to make in this whole bigger section. You have heard your religious leaders put it this way, but I say to you, Jesus sides with Moses and against the traditional thinking of the day. Like murder and adultery, when it came to divorce, the religious leaders were looking at narrowly defined statutes, the letter of the law. And so he says in verse 31 and 32, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Thank you. Sound a little raspy there, do I? So, the prophet Malachi quoted God when he said, I hate divorce. That may not have been one of the favorites of those who had a liberal view of divorce, particularly from the man divorcing the wife back in Jesus' day. God's focus is not on the legalities. It's upon this spiritual one-flesh union that no man was to tear asunder. And his focus was on the vow and the lifelong commitment and the picture of God's love for us and God's covenant with us, all bound up in that marriage thing. You've heard it said, and they kind of give the Cliff Notes version. You know, if you're going to divorce your wife, you got to give her a notarized copy. That's really all it says back there in the law. Don't worry about those other, there are four verses that are pretty long verses back there, but they would kind of condense it down. Yeah, it pretty much says that you can't just say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, which was allowed in some circles in the Jewish community by the husband, not the wife. If they wanted to have a divorce, they would just say it three times and it was done. And so, to be spiritual, they say, well, no, that's not right. You got to do it through legal channels, and you got to get a certificate of divorcement. If you turn to Matthew 5 hoping to find permission to end a marriage, you're not going to find it. There are those who have gone there when I've had a discussion with them about possibility of divorce, and if you're looking for excuses, then yeah, you can probably make some great excuses out of several passages of Scripture. But kingdom living is demanding and tough, and it's not for quitters, and those hungering and thirsting for righteousness won't be poking around looking for loopholes and easy ways out. It's not the unpardonable sin. And for those of you who have experienced it firsthand, you must know that our God is a God of great grace and restoration part of your ongoing ministry has got to be to warn others of the great price that was paid. To not be the one who kind of pretends that, well, yeah, I did it and I got by with it and everything's wonderful now, and it didn't used to be wonderful, but now it's wonderful. And so when somebody's coming up on a hard time in their marriage, they'll say, well, it worked for them. Maybe I'll give that a try. Certainly our society will say, well, of course. Certainly many within the Church of Jesus Christ will say, well, hey, you know, you just got to move on. This isn't working out. Someone has called divorce the psychological equivalent of a coronary quadruple bypass. I think it's worse than that. I've talked to some people who've been through the bypass thing. the results are painful. And as verse 32 concludes, it affects many people for years to come. And as a church, we have to be ready to stand with people who are hurting and people who've been through this thing and all of that, recognizing that these sins that kind of make it into the big list are sins. Just like the little sins that you prefer not to talk about because they're some of your favorites. That being said, it's time for us as kingdom citizens to raise the standard. It's time for us to demand that marriage be done God's way. Our society is saying, oh, you can do it all sorts of different ways now. We're just going to redefine marriage and make it whatever we want it to be. And our calling is to say, well, no, let's look at what God has said, because way back in Genesis, he made it really clear. He stated the standard. Divorce breaks the heart of God. It's time that we demand marriage be held as sacred. And then we take all of the broken pieces that our own history might bring with us, and we say, however this can be used to help get that message across, I want it to be useful. If we're to be salt and light in the world, we have to have strong homes and we have to have guarded lives. We have to have protection in place. That's what Jesus is telling his people. Let's pray. Father, there's probably not anybody in this room who's not been touched very deeply by divorce. And there's certainly nobody in this room who's not struggled with lust of one kind or another. So, Lord, we don't come as self-righteous people who are looking down on others who have been identified in society as violators. We come looking at your standard, realizing that we all stand guilty by the law. That's what the law is about. The law is there to show us that we are failures, that we are bankrupt. And Father, we pray that we would dare to believe what Jesus said on that mountainside a couple thousand years ago, that we would hold these truths sacred in our lives, that we as your people would determine that, Lord, from this day forward, regardless of what's happened in the past, that we would honor this truth, and that we would challenge one another, and that we would present to the world that which is righteous and true, that gives a clearer reflection of who you are. Lord, we come to this table because we cannot do it on our own. We have to come as those who have recognized our sinfulness, our inability, our dead spiritual situation. And we have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, who you sent to this earth to live here and to die here, to be resurrected from the dead. And so, Father, as we meet you at the table, we pray that our hearts would be prepared, that we would take these words and apply them as they need to be applied today. And I invite you to continue to pray as we prepare the table right now.